All righty. Well, we're going to be talking about meekness, and I guess this is the flip side of the coin. Brother Homer had 6 questions, and I have 26 questions. But what I've done is I've not only given you the question, but I've given you the references from which the reason why I asked the question. One of the reasons I've done this is that in the past, I've been to several conventions and studies and whatnot, and some of them, I was able to find out about the convention and get the materials only a day or two ahead of time. And so, in fact, I was flying out west one time, and I got the information on the plane, and when I looked at the questions, there are no references whatsoever given, and they were very, very detailed questions. I mean, very, very detailed. So I really didn't have the resources with me to go through it. So I put it away. But there were other times when the references were given, page, paragraph, scriptures, etc. And on a plane, I was able to go through the whole thing and be fully prepared. So I know there are some who have lots of time for preparation. That's wonderful. There's some who have very limited time for preparation. We just want to make sure we include everybody. And the fact that I put in references and scriptures does not constrain you. That's all you can look at. You can keep digging more and more. So there are many more references that are very good for this. Okay, so one of the things we want to, as we go through this study, we want to develop a structure of what these words mean. They've evolved over time. We want to look at what they mean originally, especially around Brother Russell, in Brother Russell's day. I think there's some really good references there, as opposed to how things have been modified over time. But eventually, we want to look at all of the concepts of meekness, find out really it's a combination of things. We'll look at those who were meek, those who weren't meek, what made them meek, those who lost their meekness, why did that happen? And eventually, we want to talk about some horses at the very end, the Prowse horse. And if you heard Brother Bill Ostrander's talk on that, he gave that, I don't know, about 5 or 6 years ago at a sailing convention. It was a really wonderful example, but we want to go back to that very example in history of what a Prowse horse is. And we should be just like that horse. So that's where we're going. All right, and I'm told that what Brother Brendan will do is, if there's somebody on Zoom who raises their hand, I can acknowledge them. Those in the room, when you raise your hand, Brother Brendan will tell me, we have a question from Brother so-and-so, Sister so-and-so. I'll call on you, and that way we can communicate. Hopefully that's going to work out well. So we're looking forward to this. All right. So, question 1, what are the current definitions of meek and meekness in the English language, and contrast these with the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, and what significant differences do you notice?
You've stumped us.
Is anybody out there?
Yep.
Question number 1. Does everybody have a copy of the questions? Okay, Karina Butler, online.
Well, I'll just start it off with a short comment. I'm sure other brethren have a lot more, but when I just look at your 2 definitions, I'm thinking that the modern definition kind of has a negative connotation. People don't want to hear that you are in the modern world meek. Makes them think that you are weak. And I think that the older definition has just a more favorable light on it. The way that it perhaps was used before, not having lived back then, I don't know for sure, but that's what my general thought was. Just from reading your definitions and from what I had just thought before from other things that I'd read.
I think that now, if we were thought of as weak, it would mean, you know, timid, at least the connotation now, to my understanding, and not someone that people would want to look at as any kind of a leader or someone to sort of emulate their walk in life over.
Okay, thank you. Very good. Now, I need to be made a co-host so I can lower hands and things like that.
We have a couple of comments here as well.
Okay. Please, go ahead.
Sister Sandy.
I really appreciated that 1828 definition because it talked about being submissive to divine will. And that's totally different than in the modern. Today, no one wants to be submissive to anybody else because they want to maintain their perceived perceptions of what they will submit to. The fact that they were submissive to divine will, and they put it in an evangelical sense, not proud, self-sufficient, or refractory, peevish, or apt to complain about divine dispensations. I mean, that's the character that we're trying to develop, you know, in the Beatitudes, and that is not a focus of anyone in the modern day. Over.
Okay, very good. Any other comments on that?
Sister Mary Ellen, I believe, and then Sister Julianne.
Sister Mary Ellen, my angel, she can explain that to you. Go right ahead, Sister Mary Ellen.
Hi, Brother Harry. Well, I was looking down your paper because one of my definitions of meekness is teachable, but I see it, that it is on the next page under number 6, I think you have on there.
Yeah, we'll be getting there. That's very good. We'll be getting there.
We'll get to it a little more. But I was going to say, even being teachable does take in all of these different things that you have listed here as being part of a definition of meekness. It will include to be teachable. You need that.
Okay, thank you. And I think I saw Brother Ernie's hand.
Sister Julianne had a comment.
Oh, Sister Julianne. Okay.
And then Brother Ernie.
Sister Maryland kind of touched to it because in reprint 5003, Brother Russ also linked meekness to teachableness. You know, synonyms are submissiveness, obedience, docility. You know, like a obedient child or a submissive sheep. You know, we have, and that's the only way we can be teachable is by having that willful submission. It's not timidity. It's not weakness of character. It's willful submission. Over.
Okay. Thank you. And then one more, and then we're going to go on. I'll make a brief comment.
Brother Harry, this leverages off of Sister Sandy's. There appears to be no religious connotation at all in the modern definition. But in the 1828 definition, it very strongly talks about a religious component, the submission really to God and the fact that it is looking up to a higher power and giving up your will to follow the will of that individual. Over.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, we'd just like to add to that. In the 1828, it says, not peevish and apt to complain of divine dispensations. Well, what does this remind you of every morning? I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit because faith can firmly trust him will come what may. There's a picture of meekness, accepting, learning. Okay. Well, let's go on to this next one. What's the Greek definition for the word meek, the word translated meek and its definition? It's very similar to some of the things we talked about. And let's also add the Hebrew 2 and 3, the Greek definition, the Hebrew definition, and this should evoke some of the things we talked about earlier today.
Brother Ralph.
Brother Ralph.
Gentle and mild.
Okay. Gentle, mild, a few other things as well. More thoughts? It's kind of also a foundation trait is included in meekness.
Sister Mary Ellen.
Sister Mary Ellen.
That would be humble. Humility. Humble.
Okay. All right. And it comes from words. If you look down a little further in those references I gave you in the Hebrew, to submit oneself. But this is not submission from some overwhelming oppression, but through intelligent decision, an intelligent decision to submit to a superior righteous God. That's really what it's saying. Okay, well, let's go on to number four. Does meekness imply weakness, a weakness of will or cowardice? And think of Jesus as he referred to himself in this manner.
Brother Harry?
Yes.
I'll just add, and I did see Brother Bob Goodman's hand, so I'll mosey on down there while I'm talking. He's got a mic. The irony about being meek is often you have to have greater self-control, and it takes more strength oftentimes. For instance, Jesus could have immediately put an end to his persecution and suffering and by just opening his mouth or calling on angels, it took much greater strength to refrain from doing that. And the same thing with us. So meekness actually, not according to the world, but according to the scriptures, it actually takes more strength to demonstrate and to be meek than it does to do whatever the opposite of meekness is.
Okay, thank you. Very good. Any other comments?
Yes, Brother Harry. And just to continue in that light, I mean, to the world in which we live, meekness means you're a doormat. You're to be used and discarded, and you're insignificant. However, we realize from a spiritual standpoint, it's just the opposite. We understand that Jesus was an example of meekness, and yet he had great power. He was meek through his entire life, and yet we know at one point he rebuked the money exchangers and those that were selling in the temple. And so he spoke with authority as well. So this is kind of contrary to the thoughts of meekness in the world. He had a quiet power because he knew that the Father was behind all of his efforts, but he wasn't proud and in anyone's face about it. He was very meek about it.
Okay, thank you.
We have another comment, Sister Julianne. And I'll just say, we always like to say there's a difference between meekness and timidity. So someone can be very meek without being in the least bit timid. Sister Julianne.
I wanted to give an example of Joshua in Joshua 24:15. And to answer the question, does meekness imply weakness? No, it's strength. It depends to whom you yield, to whom you decide to submit yourself. And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father serves that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he made a clear stand. So he doesn't show weakness, but it showed meekness in his attitude and a firm stand toward for God.
Okay, thank you. Well, let's go on to question number five. What does meekness have to do with the will and with obedience? And think of Hebrews 10:7 and Psalm 40, verse 8. And Hebrew 10:7, could you ask somebody to read the Hebrews 10:7, please? Whoever is close to a microphone.
I'll read it.
Okay.
Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God.
Okay. And the Psalm 40, verse 8?
I'll read it too.
Okay.
I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart.
Okay. So meekness. If you look at the will, you look at obedience. What does meekness have to do with those two things? There's a brother Ernie's got a hand up.
Meekness is crucial to both of those. I mean, first of all, I mean, willingness to submit is crucial to accepting God's will in place of our own. And then it's also crucial to the obedience to that will. And I like the verse that you quoted in Psalms 40, verse 8, because I think that sort of gets at those two components. I delight to do thy will, O my God. So that's the execution part. But why? Because yea, thy law is within my heart. So he is meekly accepted God's will, and that is in his heart. So he loves it. So then he delights to do that, which is the obedience or execution.
Over. Okay. Very good. Very good. Yes. Not just know it, but to do it. Not just learn it, but then to do it. So, okay. Let's go on to question 6. How are the terms humble or humility, teachable, obedience related to meek or meekness?
We have a comment here from Brother Jonathan Freer.
Yes, go right ahead.
Something I noticed, can you hold on? Let me go to, we're talking about meekness, right? And
yes.
The concordance and definition of meekness changes in James 7 to a different number through the remainder of the Testament. Do we know why?
I can't tell you right off the top of my head.
I mean, I don't mean to put you on the spot, but...
it's okay. It's very simple for me to say, I don't know.
All right. Thank you.
You're welcome. But I'd like to, so if you could find out, let us know, that'd be great. That's what I used to say to my students in another venue. Okay. So question 6, how are the terms humble, teachable, obedient, and related to meek or meekness? How do they all roll together into meekness? We've kind of been talking about this on the way here to question 6.
Mary Ellen here.
Sister Mary Ellen.
Well, I go back to the word teachable. And if you're teachable, you, in the first place, you have to be humble. You have to have that humility because that's where it all starts. And then I think when you are teachable, you've learned something that you have to be obedient to. So I feel like they do all are related to the meek or the meekness. And I'm not sure if they could be interchangeable, but I think they all have, because they start from humility. I think they all are related.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other comments on that?
Brother Michael Castelli.
Mm-hmm.
Just another comment on Sister Mary Ellen saying teachable. If you look at what Jesus said, he said, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. So that implies being teachable from the very get-go.
Mm-hmm. And who did Jesus learn from? Speaking of being meek, who did he learn from? It could be a one-word answer to this one.
How about to Heavenly Father?
They're okay, Jehovah. We have Karina Butler online. And could I be made a co-host so I can lower these hands? Sister Karina, would you like to participate there?
For some reason, we're not able to make you a co-host. The application
okay.
is not letting us.
That's fine. That's fine.
Thank you, Brother Harry. I'm appreciating all the comments, and I was just thinking that they do go together and they kind of flow together. You need to be humble in order to recognize that you're lacking something and you need to learn something. And in order to be teachable. And then if you're teachable, you can understand that you can learn obedience. And we have the verse in Hebrews 5:8, speaking of Jesus, even though Jesus is God's son from the NLT, he learned obedience from the things he suffered, which is really breathtaking when I think about it, because he was perfect. And the Father gave him the power to create with him everything that came after him. And yet he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, coming down in one of Brother Barton's, I believe, sermons in the book that is out, that has all of Brother Barton's sermons, or many of them in it. There's a really nice comment in there that it was kind of like, we could think of it as if we were to go down and live in the floorboards between the cracks with the termites, because it was so perfect in heaven, and he had the fellowship of the Heavenly Father right there. And just how joyful that was, we can only imagine. And to know that he would go down to where there was sin, out of love for the Father and love for mankind, and to do the Father's will. So I think they all go together, as Sister Mary Ellen and others have mentioned. And I do think that you need to be humble to know that you are missing something, and you need to learn it, which you're then teachable. And then after that, you can learn obedience, just as we know from Hebrews 5:8 that Jesus did. Over.
Hey, thank you. Sister Joanne Click.
I was thinking, if we have our own thought about it, and we keep thinking of our own thought about something, it's really hard to hear others and the will of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Also that David, when Uzzah, I think, tried to steady the ark, and then was killed, David didn't get upset, or just, he went back, he studied and figured out, okay, I didn't follow the instructions about how we were supposed to carry the ark. Very teachable. Over.
Hey, thank you. I'd just like to kind of put this together. If somebody's not humble, they're not going to be teachable. They won't listen. You know, there's a phrase, you can always tell a Harvard man, but you can't tell him much. If someone is haughty, they're not humble. They're not going to listen. They're not teachable. If you're humble, you can be teachable, but if you don't do anything with what you've been taught, you can't be said to be obedient. You know, Brother Russell had mentioned, that knowledge, if not put to use, is, things that are not put to use is worse than a waste of time. So, humility, teachableness, obedience, put those together and you have meekness. Well, let's go on to question 7. Does meekness imply inferiority? This is sort of a yes or no question, but feel free to embellish.
Brother Ken.
Brother Ken.
And then Sister Julianne.
Well, there's a scripture in Revelation 5:4-5, and it says, "And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the 7 seals thereof." So when we think of our Lord Jesus, there's nothing inferior in him. You know, our adversary, the roaring lion, goes around to devour who he can, but our Lord Jesus has overcome, and so he's inferior in no way. And, his meekness has nothing to do with inferiority.
Okay, very good. Is there another comment on that?
In Romans 6, verse 16-18, do you not know that the one to whom you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are slave of the same one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slave of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And after being freed from sin, you became slave to righteousness. So for me, meekness, it's a willful submission, obedience to the Heavenly Father. Over.
Okay, thank you. Well, let's go on to question eight. Hey, question eight, I had this and we've kind of covered this, but I really like this one reference, the first line of this one reference. What is meekness versus humility? Think of Sister Mary Ellen's answer a little earlier about meekness.
Sister Julianne.
Meekness versus humility. I lost my train of thought. I'm sorry.
Okay.
When we're meek and we are obedient, it's I lost my thought. I'm sorry.
Okay, that's fine. I'm sure we'll come around again.
Yeah, just to continue. I mean, as you have in your notes, to be meek is to be teachable. And that's distinctly different from humility. If we look at the opposite of humility, it's pride. And the opposite of meekness is unteachable. And we know that, with our experiences with, especially young people, some are teachable and some are not. When they are excited and submissive to the teacher, they can learn. But, you know, if they go in with an attitude of, I can't learn anything, then they're not teachable, they're not meek.
Yeah. Or if they have an attitude, I dare you to teach me something. Yes. Okay, well, let's go on to question number nine. What's the difference between teachable and obedient, between knowing and doing? We're sort of, want to really bring these concepts together. Note that the word doctrine begins with D-O. There's really a parable along this line, too.
Sister Mary Ellen.
Sister Mary Ellen.
I was looking at it, and I was thinking that going back to the teachable is the knowledge that you acquire, but obedience is putting that knowledge into action. So between knowing and doing, you're learning in one position and you're doing in the other.
Yes, very good. The parable, I just thought of it, so I don't have the citation, where Jesus was saying, well, there was a man had two sons. He told his one son to do something. His son said, I'll go ahead and do that. And then he didn't do it. And then the other son, he told him to do something. The son says, I'm not going to do that. But then later he turned around. He said, okay, I'll do it. And he actually did it. Who is the one who was actually obedient? Well, it's the one who actually did things. I mean, it took a little while for him to come around. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, so teachable is being able to learn, but we can know, have the knowledge, but what do we do with the knowledge? So in James 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So we need to be consistent, and if we believe one thing, it needs to be translated into action. And in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they tremble. So just the knowing, the understanding is not enough. It needs to be transforming and translated into action.
What was the first scripture you said? That was really good.
It's in James 1:22.
1:22. Okay, thank you. All right, thank you. Okay, to 25. All right, thank you. So let's go on to question 10. What does Psalm 25:9 tell us about the meek? And why is this scripture true? Why is this true? And, Sister Nancy, I don't know if you were wanted to answer that one or the previous one, but go right ahead.
Well, very quickly, what reminds me is a quick saying, to know and not to do is not to know. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. All righty. Well, let's see. Okay. And if, for those who raise your hand, I guess somebody there is putting them down or you're putting them down yourself. So that's fine. Question 10. What does Psalm 25:9 tell us about the meek? And why is this scripture true? And, Psalm 25:9, could somebody there read that for us, please?
Sister Mary Ellen.
Psalms 25:9 reads, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. So the importance, I think, there or tells about the meek is that's who the Lord is looking for and who he is willing to teach the right way. And then they have to, they learn and then they're obedient.
Okay. All right. Any other comments on that? Why the scripture is true?
Brother Bob.
You know, we have the other scripture about the Lord is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Mm-hmm. And that really reminds me of the last part of this phrase, and the meek he will teach his way. So this way of truth and of understanding of God's ways is not one that can be entered into by the proud or the arrogant. It's only through, you know, these first, we're up to the third step in the Beatitudes. Unless we follow this formula, you're not going to be in the classroom. You're not going to be able to understand. And you're not going to be able to obey. And I'm especially impressed by, you know, the fact in your linkage of, you know, not only being teachable and being taught, but the importance of obedience as well. That is indispensable. And it's part of this progressive picture that we see here in the Beatitudes.
Thank you. Sister Karen Wildblood, I think is how you pronounce that name.
Thank you, Brother Harry. I was just thinking that to know something, you know, that's more of an intellectual exercise. If you know something that, you know, you can intellectualize it. But if you then take that information and try to do something, you know, it's always my prayer to know our Father's will and then to do it. Because when we do something, then we can be corrected. Or we can be guided. But if it all just kind of sits in a brain cell in our head, it's not happening and we can't be corrected. Over.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Sister Joanne.
I was thinking a companion scripture is Psalm 32:8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in thy way, which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So we want the Lord to be able to guide us gently with his eye, with a look, and not have to, really hit us over the head. And so that all fits in with the idea of being meek and teachable. We're looking, we're listening for his will.
Okay. Right. Could you, 32:8, could you read 9, please? 9 is the flip side of that, verse 9.
Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Sister Karina.
Yeah, I appreciate all those comments. I'll just add, if I could, part of a verse, Deuteronomy 13:3. And I actually think it relates to question 10 and also 11, 9 and 10, excuse me, from the Amplified, Deuteronomy 13:3. The end of it says, so looking at this for the principle of it, the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and your soul.
in brackets, your entire being. And some of the translations that we might recognize more readily say, prove the Lord your God proves you or proveth you. So I appreciated that in connection with questions 9 and 10. It tells us that that's what he's doing. He's testing us, and we can be rejoicing knowing that all of our trials are an experience. This is really our light afflictions. He's just checking to see, are you going to be faithful through this? Are you going to stand up for me? Are you going to be prideful and perhaps fearful of man in this experience or other things, when I want you to just revere me and not fear those other things? Over.
Okay, thank you. Brother Ernie.
I'd like to add 25 verses 8 and 10 to the discussion. It says, 25:8 says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. And then we've already read 9. And then 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And I think 29:9 is really sort of the essence of God's entire plan of salvation. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. Now, during the gospel age, those are the followers of Jesus. Those are the ones who submit or become teachable more voluntarily. Now, through the trouble of this present evil world, God is going to humble the world. He's going to humble mankind. Then they will become teachable. And then in his son's kingdom, he will teach them in the way. But the fact is, God's whole plan is to teach sinners in the way. And if we don't humble ourselves, eventually the Lord will humble mankind to listen to his voice, to understand his justice, and to be taught his way. Over.
It's almost like he says, we can do this the easy way, or we can do it the hard way. So, okay, well, let's go on to question number 10. How is the spirit of meekness indicated by Jesus in Matthew 18:4? And what is the characteristic of a child that makes a child, that makes children teachable and obedient? And we should have all the, of those who have children, all your hands should be up for this. But we need somebody to read Matthew 18:4.
Sister Sonia.
Matthew 18:4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, thank you. So what are the characteristics of a child that make them teachable and obedient?
Brother Harry?
Yes, go ahead.
My own comment. The interesting thing about kids is they don't question where dinner's coming from, whether or not they're going to have clothes on their back and who's going to provide for them. They just look to mom and dad. And these days, maybe it's just one or the other, but just implicitly trusting that the things they need are provided for, and it doesn't even enter a kid's head. And no good parent even wants them really thinking about or worrying about that kind of stuff. So, but here we are in the truth and consecrated for who knows how long. And, that becomes a very difficult thing for us to, regain that kind of former trust we once had as children in a father that is much more capable than any earthly father has ever been.
Okay, thank you. Very good. Any other comments on that? Characteristics of children.
Sister Catherine.
Catherine. I was thinking that when you ask, you know, what do children have to do? In Micah 6:8, and now he's talking to adults too, but he has shown or told you, oh man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Sister Joanne has a comment. Sister Joanne Click online.
Another characteristic of children is that they look up to the parent for approval, and they want to please the parent. And that's how we should be towards our Heavenly Father, we want to please him over.
Yes, very good. Now, would they do this out of fear, or what emotion should promote this?
Sister Sonia.
Sister Joanne, I think, wanted to finish her thought, and then we'll go to Sister Sonia.
No, they do it because they have developed a loving relationship with the parent.
Yeah.
And so naturally they will want to please that parent.
Sure. They love their parents. They want to please them. Sister Sonia?
Yeah, I was just thinking that they're excited to know. They're trusting. They're very trusting. If you've taken care of your child to any extent, they're trusting. We know there's an opposite in this day of that. However, I think if your kid trusts you, if your kid looks up to you, if that kid is excited, then they're willing and they're obedient to learn. And I think that is what he's looking for when he says, suffer the little children and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And I think that is what is indicative of a child.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Any other comments on that?
Yes, the thing that strikes me about little children is they are inquisitive.
Mm-hmm.
We've got grandkids now that remind us of when we were parents. But, you know, a little child especially is inquisitive and wants to learn. I mean, they do want to please their parents if they're rightly exercised. But they also want to figure things out. And that's kind of an exciting thing. It's the discovery aspect of life. And I think the Lord uses that as well.
Okay, thank you. Yeah.
Mary Ellen.
Yeah, children, they're going to get input from somewhere. Where are they going to get it? You know, Sister Mary Ellen.
I was going to say one word that really describes them as innocent. They don't have any preconceived ideas that will interfere with what they're learning, especially like others have said. They desire to learn. They are inquisitive. And they, being that they don't have any other preconceived ideas, they'll learn a lot faster. Mm-hmm. And acceptable.
Yeah, they shouldn't have their own agenda. There should be no guile, no deceit. Should be honest, you know, the good qualities of children.
Sister Kathy.
Sister Kathy.
Yes, brother. I would say that you have to set the example for them. Like our example is our Lord Jesus, and we see that we follow according to the pattern that's shown us. And I think children, no matter what the age, the parent has to set the example for them because they're going to take on whatever their parents are doing.
Okay, very good. Any other comments on this question?
We have a couple more comments, Sister Julianne and then okay. Brother Homer.
All righty.
Yes, it's characteristic, you know, little children will ask why. You know, they're fascinated by everything, and they go to the parents, and they keep asking why. They're eager to know, they're eager to learn, and also eager to imitate. So whatever example you set, this is what they want to follow. And this is what the Heavenly Father wants of us, to have that eagerness to know him, to learn from him, and to imitate. And he said Jesus has an example, you know, to mm-hmm. follow. So
very good. Thank you.
Brother Homer.
Yeah, I want to give you a different illustration. We're talking about little children. I want to tell you that a crying baby is neither meek nor humble.
Okay. It has needs. I want. Okay. So, okay. Anything else on question 11? Well, let's go on to question 12. We're going to look at kind of the other side of the coin here. In Luke 10:21, we'll read that in a minute, but how did God hide the simple truths from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes? And were the Sanhedrin truly wise and prudent in the sense taught in Proverbs? And what was their failing? Well, let's read the Luke 10:21. And we could have somebody read that for us, Luke 10:21.
Sister Julianne has it.
Okay.
In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight.
Okay, thank you. So the wise and prudent, he's hid them from the wise and prudent. Well, we're the Sanhedrin, wise and prudent. What's being said here?
Sister Karen.
Sister Karen?
I thought they were.
Okay.
Brother Ernie. To me, the lessons that the Lord was teaching was counterintuitive to the wisdom of this world. You know, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, first chapter, that the wisdom of God was foolishness to the world. You know, meekness, what's the reward? Inherit the earth. Well, there was no meek inheriting the earth in the days of Jesus. It was the scribes and the Pharisees and the Romans that were running things, and they didn't do this through meekness. They didn't do this through following God's word. And so, you know, it was counterintuitive to them, the fact that the principles that Jesus was illustrating was going to really lead to success, from the fallen natural thinking of man. And concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, were they wise? There's a verse here that I like to have read. You remember in the 9th chapter of John, where Jesus heals the man that was born blind. And then there's a series of interactions between the man and the Pharisees, because the Pharisees are trying to disprove the fact that Jesus is somebody favored by God, is a prophet, is healing all the rest of them. And you know, these are a couple of interchanges. They go back and forth. And at the last part of this conversation, the scribes and Pharisees say, well, we don't know where Jesus is from. And the man's response, I think, is really pretty insightful. He said, the man answered to them, this is John 9:30, he says, well, here is an amazing thing. You do not know where he, meaning Jesus, is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. So in the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You know, that's the man's observation based on having his eyesight healed. And how do the scribes and Pharisees respond? They answered him, you were entirely born in sin, and you're teaching us? And so they put him out of the synagogue. The fact is, they were not teachable because of pride, because of their position. They were unwilling to learn, unlike the child. They were unwilling to learn around him and learn from Jesus and upset their expectations. Over.
Thank you. Yes, they couldn't refute his logic, so they stooped to character assassination. Oops, hit the wrong button here. Let's read the scriptures we have cited here, the James 4:6, and the Proverbs 15:5 and Proverbs 1:5. If somebody could read those for us.
Sister Robin.
James 4:6. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And Proverbs 15:5, a fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. And Proverbs 1:5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels.
Okay. So, wise, prudent, when Jesus says these things have been hid from the wise and prudent, if they were truly wise and truly prudent, would they have been hid from them?
Brother Harry, can I bring up a couple other scriptures?
Sure, go ahead.
Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. be not wise in your own conceits. And when you look up that word, it's really be not wise in your own selves.
Mm-hmm.
And then James 3:13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. So the wise and prudent that Jesus was talking about, they were not wise and prudent. They were foolish. They were haughty, proud, and foolish. And they missed the lesson. It just passed them by. But those who are truly wise and truly prudent, they would be humble. They would be meek. They would be teachable. They would really learn the things that they needed to know. Okay, thank you. Let's go on to question 13. What does meekness have to do with our course as new creatures? In Romans 12:2, and what is necessary for our minds to be renewed? So why is meekness so important for us as new creatures?
Brother Bob?
Brother Bob?
Well, I'll just get us started with this. You know, meekness is the a door we have to enter in through in order to be taught. And in order to be taught the right things so that we can transform our characters. I mean, the Beatitudes are all about the attitudes we have to become, the things we have to transition to so that we can be really sympathetic high priests for our Lord. Ultimately. And so it's a transformational process. And, that's why it's required. And we see this, you know, for us, it seems obvious this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification, which means to be made holy. That's a lifelong process and it's ongoing. But why isn't the world involved in that? Because they don't even see. They're not meek and teachable. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And they can't see these things. So I think, once again, this progression that we see in the Beatitudes is showing us a path to enlightenment and ultimately to service as well.
Thank you. Very good. Other comments on this? Oh, Karina Butler, Sister Karina.
Yeah, again, I'm so appreciating all these comments. And I'll just add, if I could, a couple of scriptures, Brother Harry,
mm-hmm.
Kind of maybe follows along a little bit with some of the things that were said. In Matthew 16:17, we know that it was said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. So on your question, in order to continue to have our minds renewed, we have to be staying connected to the Heavenly Father. And to do that, we have to be meek because we know that we want to do that and we need to do that. And he cannot work with us unless we're staying connected to him and staying with that meek heart and trying to increase that as well, praying for that, for him to work in us and help us learn from the experiences that we have. And then also just another scripture that goes along with what you said, I think, is 1 Corinthians 2:14. But people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them and they can't understand it. For only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. And so I think as far as our walk goes, you know, if we're falling too far on the worldly side and worrying too much on the worldly cares and allowing ourselves to, which we all can, I know that I can tend to do sometimes as far as becoming anxious over things, that really have to work hard to leave it in the Lord's hands so that I have the brain space to focus on the heavenly things so that I can allow the Lord to keep renewing my mind by what I study and trying to take lessons from the experiences and to rejoice over the experiences, knowing that, you know, everything that's happening is for a very good reason and to teach us something. Over.
Okay, thank you. Could you read 1 Corinthians 2:16? You mentioned 14. Could you read 16 for us, please?
There's a comment here afterward.
Okay.
Yes, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Thank you. And just a brief comment from me. When I was a kid, Presbyterian Church, they would bring up 2:14. And it was more or less, here's the reason why we can't really know what the Bible means. They never got down to verse 16 to say, but we have the mind of Christ. I mean, there's the answer. They were certainly true, certainly right, the natural man. Now, these are natural men saying these things, so they couldn't know these things. But we appreciate having the rest of the story with verse 16. Go right ahead, the next comment.
As far as what meekness has to do with our course as new creatures, I think the scriptures in Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10 help us understand that we have to be made into kings and priests. We don't come that way automatically. So there has to be a process there in order to make us acceptable for those roles. And so that's part of the teachable feature. Over.
Yes, thank you. It's impressed me that, you know, I taught at a university for some years, and my wife and I had a company and for some years and whatnot. But it's interesting that usually, I mean, folks will tell you that when somebody gets around 16, 17, 18 years old, their character is pretty much fixed. Now it's a matter of they go here and there and they do things with whoever they have become at that point, and that's kind of where they freeze. Their character freezes, doesn't change. However, for the body of Christ, when we make our consecration, I consecrated when I was 32, so it's much older than, you know, 18. But God says, well, I expect you to always be doing your best, but your best has to get better and better and better and better and better. You have to change. Now, virtually every other church out there, they say go to the church of your choice, go to where you're comfortable just the way you are. But the Lord says to us, well, when you make this consecration, you're going to have to make progress. You're going to have to change. Who you are now must be changed, transformed into the character likeness of God's dear Son. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be arduous. It's going to take a long time. But we're going to make this happen. We're going to make this happen. And it made me think of this one story of a young fellow. He's about a sophomore in high school and wants to go out to the track team in pole vaulting. And so he goes and talks to the old track coach, and he says, I'd like to pole vault. And the coach says, okay, I think you really want to do this? He says, yes. So he says, okay, we'll put you on the team. Let me show you what you'll be pole vaulting when you get to be a senior. And he takes him to something that's 15 feet high, and the kid looks at that, and he just starts crying. He says, there's no way I can do that. And the old coach says to him, son, you just throw your heart over the bar and we'll take care of the rest. But I appreciate that, you know, that we have to make these changes. And if it's truly in our heart, we will submit ourselves, we'll meekly submit ourselves to do God's will and have our character changed into the likeness of God's dear Son. This is an amazing miracle. The world cannot do this because they don't have the lessons, the dedication, the attention. They are pretty much who they are. Some change a little bit, but we have to do a total transformation, a total transformation. Okay, that's enough of my comment. Any other comments before we go on? Yes, and I think that's Brother Ken.
Yes, thank you, lovely I think that Romans 12:1, it says, I call upon you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God to present your bodies as sacrifice, living, sanctified, acceptable to God, your intelligent service. And that, you know, when we look at the Beatitudes and we get to the point of meekness, we've realized that poor in spirit, and that there's none righteous, no, not one. And we come to rely on the Christ, you know, after we have mourned the way that this world is. So that gets us to a point of meekness to where we can present ourselves to this sanctification. We have now come through justification into sanctification. And that is, you know, we keep our bodies on that altar as a sacrifice. And it says, be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that renewing of the mind, then when you look at that word, that's the word metamorphios. And that is a complete change of mind to where now we know how, when we get to this point, we no longer have, we still have that poor in spirit of ourselves, but now we have this Holy Spirit that is working within us because we have come to that call and have consecrated our all upon that altar so that we will be conformed by the renewing of our mind, that will of God. So I think, you know, and that, and after that, it's the receiving of the gifts of grace. And so as we go on from this third step of the Beatitudes, then we now go on to hunger and thirsting after righteousness, because that's what we're seeking, is that righteousness of God. And that transforms our mind.
Thank you. And let's read the Psalm 19:7. Here's also a picture of a transformation. Psalm 19:7. Somebody who could read that for us, please.
Sister Sony.
Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
Okay, here's a transformation going on. A transformation. The word of the Lord. The law of the Lord. Okay. Well, let's go on to question 14. Thinking of God's command to vanquish the Canaanites, Joshua 1:9. Well, centuries later, David was displaying meekness. We have 1 Samuel 17:36-37 and 45-47. Could somebody read those scriptures for us, please? And this is David and Goliath. This is, we're all familiar
Sister
with
Sister Sandy.
Okay, 1 Samuel 17:36. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and his uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. 46. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands.
Okay, so we got some very powerful scriptures, a very powerful event. But was David displaying meekness in these events?
But Brother Harry, you know what's interesting? He was displaying confidence based on his meekness, because he was giving the credit to the Lord. That's the way I would answer that.
Okay. Any other comments on that?
Julian.
Yes, as we have established, meekness is not timidity. And when you decide to submit and be obedient to the Lord, you will do it, you know, everything in your power. And this is what David did. He didn't do it in his own name. He did it in the name of the Lord. He came with the strength of the Lord. Over.
Thank you. Sister Karina.
I agree with what's been said, and I think that he was displaying meekness also. He showed that he was teachable. He learned the lessons from the past when the Lord was, you know, working with him, and he did other things, and he, like was said, gave the credit to the Heavenly Father, and he was boldly saying what he would do, but because of God, not taking the credit, showing the humility, and remembering what was done before, showing the teachability or meekness, I would think, over. Mm-hmm.
Okay, thank you. We're going to jump to a phrase in the last question in this study. David was not in the outcome business. He was not worried about the outcome. It was completely in God's hands. His business was to do God's will, even when it meant put himself, his own human life, in harm's way. He was going to do it because he saw that that was doing God's will. And if you look at why David and Jonathan loved each other, Jonathan had done exactly the same thing, put himself in harm's way to do God's will when he was fighting the Philistines. And so when they met each other after this event, their hearts were knit together because they realized, both of us are willing to do God's will regardless of how it affects us physically. We're going to put ourselves in harm's way. Whereas the rest of Israel, they saw, you know, with Goliath, they thought, are you kidding? But David's thought was, well, this man's, you know, 9-10 feet tall, big spear, shield, et cetera. He's going against the armies of the living God, the God of Israel. He doesn't stand a chance. That was his idea. So I really appreciate that he was very meek, very obedient. He had learned, he'd been taught the lessons, he learned the lessons, he's now ready to do what God wanted him to do. So to me, it's a wonderful display of meekness. Now others may feel other, you know, feel it differently, but according to what meekness really means, it doesn't mean weakness, it doesn't mean timidity, it doesn't mean bending your will to whoever comes along, but to do God's will regardless of what the cost is, regardless of the cost. Any other comments on question 14?
Brother Harry.
Yes, comment. Brother.
You're kind of talking on, you know, experience being the best teacher. If after, let's say, 500 years, God said, okay, Adam and Eve, you can go back into the garden again, just don't eat the fruit again. I guess the question would be, do you think they would, after having that experience of being alienated and being kicked out for half a millennia, would they have done the same thing over again now that they had the experience? And I guess it gets to the point of the permission of evil, that ultimately everyone who gets eternal life on any plane will have the permission of evil, will have accomplished exactly what it was intended to do, and also by design, that permission of evil, because of the nature of the penalty being so extreme, eternal death, is the best teacher of all, and compels us to be meek and humble. Over.
Okay. Well, without kind of goes back to question 13, without the Spirit of the Lord, in other words, having the lessons, you know, the Spirit, the pneuma, the invisible influence, that are going to change the character. This is what will happen to mankind in the future, you know, the world of mankind. Their character will be gradually changed, so they'll understand and be able to do the will of God. Without that kind of changing influence, Adam and Eve, they're essentially doomed to repeat the same thing, same mistakes again and again. Okay. Any other comments before we go to 15? Okay, we have David again. Here's a different experience. How did David display meekness when he was fleeing from Absalom? And I've quoted Psalm 119:23 and 161 here. And this does not specifically say when he was fleeing Absalom. But it seems, and I haven't found any commentary say, yes, that's what the situation was, but where it says princes in both of these. But let's read these two scriptures, Psalm 119:23 and 119:161. If we could have somebody read that for us.
Psalm 119:23, princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes. 119:161, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word.
Mm-hmm. If you look at what Absalom did, he sat at the gate of the palace, and his people came in wanting justice and judgment from the king. He was essentially saying, oh, the king doesn't care about you. You know, if only I were, you know, if we had somebody better in charge, you'd get justice. So these are the things where it really leads me to relate this to the experience that David had with Absalom. But does this, what he's saying in Psalm 119, does that also display meekness? And in what way?
Sister Sandy, do you have a comment?
Well, I think he was demonstrating teachableness because he was meditating on the Lord's statutes. So it didn't matter what Absalom or whoever else was speaking against him was doing. He was, again, being meek enough to learn, but confident enough in what the Lord was saying. And again, I mean, Prince is persecuting him without cause, and he's suffering for righteousness' sake, and he's again meditating on awe in the word of the Lord.
Okay, thank you.
Sister Karen, and Sister Sonia, and then Sister Karen.
So I was just thinking about Psalm 119:165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And I think David was encouraging himself. And I think when you meditate on the scriptures and you encourage yourself in those, you can obey the Lord and you can have that confidence, that peace. You can display the meekness that's required to serve the Lord.
Hey, very good.
So how did David show meekness during this time with Absalom? There was also something else going on at this time. It was Shimei who was cursing him. And David took it. He didn't get, he said, let the Lord take care of it, but he listened to what was being said. Over.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very good. Yeah, and David did not correct his son who raped, I can't remember her name, was it Tamar? Raped her. He didn't properly correct him. I think because of what David had done with Bathsheba, with Uriah and Bathsheba. So he thought, well, gee, my word, I did this really bad. Who am I to correct my son? But he should have, if he had regard for the laws of God, he should have. He shirked his parental responsibility. And God tells him, well, you try to do this in secret. I'm going to do this openly. I'm going to correct you openly, and you're going to be really embarrassed in front of all Israel. And David just realized, I did wrong. I deserve the punishment. I'm going to accept this. It's what's best for me. And I appreciate that even though these terrible things were happening to him, you know, his kingdom was essentially being rent away from him. He's saying, if this is what God feels is the best for me, then that's fine. Let's keep going with that. But I'm going to meditate on the statutes of God. Okay, any other comment on question 15? Here we have another about David. What is displayed by David in his desires expressed in Psalm 139? And let's read Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24.
Sister Mary Ellen.
Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way to me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
So I didn't have a question about meekness, but this is a meekness study. What, how does this show meekness in David's heart here, in his sentiments?
Brother Ernie. He wants the Lord to reveal to him if he has any secret faults before they lead to presumptuous sins. I mean, the last part I think is key. Lead me in the way of life everlasting. That's what David wants. And so he's asking the Lord to search his heart, his attitudes, his motives, his loves, and reveal to him the things that need to be corrected, because he wants to be successful in his walk. And that's sort of the attitude that we should have, is you know, we all have things, you know, lurking in our attitudes and motives and loves and things like that. There are things that need to be corrected. And part of teachableness is being willing to learn about those things and then to deal with them according to the Lord's will and instruction. Over.
Thank you. Very good. Is there another comment in the room there? Sister Karina Butler?
Yeah, I appreciated that comment very much. I can't add too much to it, but I'll read the notes I put down. If I can read my messy writing here, I think it shows meekness, his desire for righteousness. He wanted to know his sin and to have it rooted out. He wanted to be fixed and corrected, even though he knew it may be painful to do that. He was willing to be humbled by finding that out and knowing he'd have to change. All such good lessons for us, and why he was a man after God's own heart. And also for us, I think we can think of it as we want to know how to get rid of these strongholds that we have of our fleshly weakness, so that we can be corrected and grow as new creatures. And David is such a good example for us.
Okay, thank you.
Sister Janice.
I just wanted to read the first several verses in that chapter. O Lord, you have searched me thoroughly and have known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You sift and search out my path and my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. And I think this points out that David realized that the Heavenly Father knew him better than he knew himself. And I think that's true with us, that there are things we don't see in ourselves that our Heavenly Father does, and we want him to show us these things so we can try to overcome them or improve them or, you know, correct them.
Thank you. Very good. Very good. You know, it's amazing to think of, can you think of anybody, say, in the news in the last 50 years who would say this type of thing? Please search me, know me, let me know if I'm doing anything wrong, and tell me what I need to do to fix it. You know, most folks, things are hidden, but not from God. So the pure in heart, they certainly want to maintain that purity in every respect. Okay, well, let's go on to question 17. Moses was a prince of Egypt for 40 years. Then he was a shepherd for another 40 years, and then God dealt with him. So what was Moses' character when God initially used him as his representative to Israel? And was his meekness a permanent trait What happened to him? Why? And let's think of Moses' final status. Well, let's read Numbers 12:3. Somebody read Numbers 12:3.
Sister Julianne.
Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth.
Okay. So what does this tell us about Moses at this point in Numbers 12? When you read that scripture, what do you think of?
Brother Harry?
Go ahead.
The earth at that time wasn't known for meekness.
I'm sorry, say that again, please.
I'm sorry, I was being facetious, but.
Okay, I didn't quite get the point there. Go right ahead.
So there weren't a lot of meek people running around, probably more than there are today. But Moses, again, getting back to that meekness versus timidity thing, Moses seemed to have a naturally meek, disposition or character, even though he did some pretty powerful things. Of course, killed the Egyptian, smote the rock, did other things, rebuked Israel in a powerful way many times. So again, it gets back to having the proper understanding of what meek really is. And it lauds him in this manner. So obviously, it's almost, I'll say, in a sense, even though hard to make a direct comparison, but a lot of people question, why is Samson in the Bible? Because they don't see the redeeming qualities and why the Lord used him, etc. So anyway, that's it. End of comment.
Yeah, we'll leave Samson for the end of the, if we have some time. But Moses, he was a prince in Egypt. He was a general in Egypt. He had tremendous victories. They're not in the Bible, but they are recorded by other historians. Tremendous victories. So he was, raised up in Egypt 40 years, but then he had a pastoral shepherding experience for 40 years, a humbling experience. So God is dealing with him, and initially he's very meek, teachable, etc. But was this a permanent condition? Well, let's read the Numbers 20 scriptures. Numbers 20 verses 7 through 12, essentially. 7, 8, 10, 11, and 12. And if somebody could read those for us, please. Just hand the mic to somebody.
Sister Mary Ellen.
Thank you.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beast drink. And then 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land that I have given them.
So over this 40-year period, what happened to Moses? This 40-year period of leading Israel.
Sister Julianne.
Sister Julianne.
He turned to the Lord for counsel. The whole time he was always searching the Lord for help, for direction, for support. I will quote number 11, 14, and 15. He said, I am not able to carry all these people alone. Their burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I found favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. So he had that really humble attitude that he is not able, and he was turning to the Lord every step of the way. And in his last test, when they were murmuring and asking for water, he did not do what he did during all this time, and that was his mistake.
Okay. Any other comments on that?
Yes, I agree with Sister Julianne, and I would say because Moses smote the rock a second time, he was not permitted to enter into the promised land. And from what I understand, I think he died on Pisgah's mountain. And I understand that the reason why God permitted his death in this way is because Moses typified the old law covenant, and the old law covenant does not enter into the kingdom, just like Moses would not be permitted to go into the promised land. Thank you.
Okay, very good. Yes, in verse 10, Numbers 20:10, he says, "Here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" So he was now separating himself, elevating himself and separating himself from Israel. And that was very improper. He was disobeying God and doing all those things. Go right ahead, Sister Karen.
When I was reading this, as I was reading through the scriptures, and I came across this chapter, I saw something I had never seen before. In verse one, when it says, "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month of that, and Miriam died there and was buried there." And then we have verse 7. I think it was the Israelites constantly complaining that had been a burden. But he also, when I read it, I kind of felt sorry a little for Moses, because it brings out that his sister died, and I just can imagine he was kind of like in a sense of sorrow. This doesn't forgive him for his action, but at least I could see that there was something that was extenuating circumstances that would have made him a little more upset than the other times. So it brought an at least I looked at this situation, even though I know he was not allowed, but it made me a little bit more sympathetic to the burden that he was carrying.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Okay, well, let's go on to question 18. How did the meekness in Jesus' character help to bring him to the final goal of his consecration? And does even a perfect man need divine guidance? Well, how about an imperfect man?
Brother Harry.
Go ahead.
Since I don't see anyone else raising their hand, it would seem that any being aside from God needs God's guidance, Jehovah's guidance. And we would anticipate that to even apply to the resurrected Christ with the divine nature, as well as the 144,000, that they'll always need to seek the Father's face for certain reasons, tasks. And there have seem to be scriptures that indicate that the church will always be learning, that they won't, even that with the divine nature, they won't know literally everything, and that they'll be learning for an eternity, which would seem to imply anyway that they would always likewise need or hearken to divine guidance.
Okay. Thank you. Let's read the Hebrews 5:8. If somebody could get that for us, please.
Sister Julian.
Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered.
Okay. So here's this perfect man, son of God, had to learn obedience by the things he suffered. How about an imperfect man? We are not perfect. We're reckoned perfect for the purpose of consecration, and that perfect flesh is considered dead, but in reality, we're not perfect. Do we need divine guidance? How about mankind in the mediatorial kingdom? I think the brethren are getting tired.
Sister Mary Ellen.
I was going to say that for sure they're going to need guidance in the kingdom, the natural man, the depraved man, because he's going to have to repent for all that he's done, and then he's going to need the divine guidance to continue to learn the ways of the Lord and be obedient to him. So yes, they definitely will need it.
Okay, thank you.
Brother Michael.
We know that there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the millennial age, Matthew 25. We don't know how long it will last. It will probably be to the extent of the individual's effort to clean up their act. So they will have to learn obedience by the things they suffer. And there might be some weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth going on.
Okay, thank you. Well, let's go on to question 19. Why did God choose the Logos, to be our Savior?
Brother Harry?
Go right ahead.
I know there are some different schools of thought, but one school is the offer or the challenge or what have you was put out there. And of course we know the Heavenly Father knows the end from the beginning, so it was no surprise as to who accepted it and why he accepted it for the joy set before him. And we think that joy was because his mantra, I guess you could say, was, he always wanted to do the Father's will and always wanted to please his Father and still does to this very day. I don't think that's diminished one bit, but just a thought, opinion.
Okay.
Worth 2 cents in a world where pennies have no value.
Okay. Well, in the context of a meekness study, Brother Bob has a hand up front.
Well, we know that the Lord loves a joyful volunteer. And, you know, if you just look at the statement, here am I, in the Old Testament, you see it applied over and over and over again. And those are individuals that the Lord used in his service. And if we turn to Isaiah 6:8, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And we think this is, you know, we understand there are multiple pictures here, but we think this was a reflection of our Lord in his pre-human existence volunteering to take on that duty.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, we could add Proverbs chapter 8 to that. Daily, the Heavenly Father's delight. He was before him rejoicing all the time. He was, Jesus, or the Logos, was rejoicing before the Heavenly Father in what the Heavenly Father was doing, wanting to do his will.
Father,
yes, go ahead.
Two things. I'll just make a quick comment, and then Brother Ernie. But my comment is, it's interesting that it seems like the spirit realm suffered from many of the same character deficiencies that the fallen natural realm does, with the fallen spiritual realm being a bit of a counterpoint, if not even worse, with hubris and pride, etc. So with the adversary, with Lucifer, when he was perfect, having his thought of wanting to be like the Most High and ascend to that level, that he had that desire or design to, to be like God. And we're told that Jesus is exactly the opposite, that it never entered his head as a thought to be equal to God. So that sort of humility and meekness, because as you'd mentioned in the context of the meekness study, seems very interesting that Jesus seemed to have kind of be head and shoulders, and now we know he is, that he's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So over and to Brother Ernie.
Okay, thank you.
I think the one thing that we've sort of really haven't mentioned is Jesus' weakness, our meekness in this. He was not only a willing volunteer, but he realized that this experience was, he was going to have to submit to some different experiences. Paul in Philippians, the second chapter, talks about our Lord humbled himself to be made, first of all, to be made flesh, and second of all, then to be humble himself even unto the death of a cross. Those were new experiences. He learning obedience by the things which he suffered, learning obedience in the face of opposition and persecution and ultimately crucifixion. Those were new experiences for Jesus, being touched with the feeling of man's infirmities, being, you know, in this world and in that age was a radically different experience for our Lord. So all of this is his willingness to endure these experiences, to go through this testing, to do everything that the Father commanded. All through his ministry, he said he only did the things that the Father commanded him. He only spoke the Father's words. He had no initiative of his own. So there was a tremendous amount of meekness in accepting this mission and using the mission really to be transformed really into this merciful high priest. Over.
Thank you. Very good. Let's see, Sister Carolyn, and then we're going to go on to question 20.
Reading Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And in the comments it says, because he was meek and lowly in heart, Jesus could ignore his own will, cease to do it, and take upon him the voice of the Father's will. And that's what we need to be looking for, and that's the only way we can be it. Thank you.
Very good. Thank
Brother
you.
Brother Ralph has a comment.
Okay. We're running a little short of time. Go right ahead, Brother Ralph.
I just wanted to read a couple of scriptures that went with Brother Ernest. Isaiah 50:5-7. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed.
Okay, thank you. Well, let's go on to question 20. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:19, that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison. Well, how was this done? And what were the lessons of meekness, humility that were preached? How was this preaching done? We just had a memorial study when he was, this idea of this parts of 3 days, was he in some prison literally teaching to spirits there? Or what was happening during that time?
Brother Harry.
Brother Brendan.
I was told by a Baptist minister acquaintance of mine that he actually went to hell to preach to the inhabitants there and endured that experience for us.
Okay, well, we'll bypass that comment from that minister. Let's get to the truth of the situation, since we're running a little short of time here. Sister Karina?
Well, it just reminded me of 1 Corinthians 4:9, which says that, instead, I sometimes think that God has put us apostles on display, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade. Maybe that's not the best translation. It's the NLT, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. So I would think that, makes me think that he was preaching, you know, and I'm putting that in air quotes, by what they saw that happened. He submitted to die on the cross, being called a blasphemer, when his whole goal was to, you know, do the will of the Father and to proclaim the Father and bring glory to the Father. And he died in a way that people were saying he was not doing that, and, you know, beaten at the end. So I think he was a spectacle also to the fallen angels, and they could use that information.
Yes, exactly. He was, the lesson was by his life, what he did, really, from when he ceased being the Logos, and throughout the next 33 and a half years, especially the 3.5 years of his consecration. Let's read the Matthew 23:12. Here's really the main lesson, Matthew 23:12. Can we have somebody read that for us, please?
Is this Sony?
Matthew 23:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted.
Okay. So here's this wonderful lesson. His entire life was that lesson to the spirits in prison, to the fallen angels. Well, in question 21, why will the meek inherit the earth? And will the meek inherit the earth now? Do we see that now? Or what will the Christ head and body do with this inherited earth? And what will mankind, inherit, under what conditions? So the answer can be shorter than the question. Let's put it that way. This is going right back to the beatitude itself.
Brother Harry.
Brother Brandon.
So we know that ultimately many saviors, plural, will come out of Zion, and the principal blessing of the Abrahamic promise was given to the spiritual seed. And so therefore, as both the heir of the spiritual promise and becoming one with Christ, head and body, and knowing that he's given the heathen for his inheritance, that this is the one where, you know, I feel that the only inheritors, in the sense of, what's the scripture say, ye of my father, the inheritance prepared for you from the foundation of the world, that is exclusively given as a blessing to the church or the Christ, head and body, if that.
Okay.
Answers. I don't know if that directly answers the question or you're asking something else.
Any other comments?
Sister Julianne and then Sister Robin.
Well, the Lord purchased humanity with his own blood, so they are his possession. And if we're in Christ, we're heir with him. So he redeemed mankind and the earth, and they will be Christ's possession, and he will lead them back to God. And what will mankind inherit? Well, there'll be the inheritance, and Christ will bring them back to God.
Okay, very good. Yes, the Micah 4:8, I'll just go ahead and read that. And thou, O tower of the flock, there's Jesus, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. Because he did the law perfectly, that made him the seed of Abraham. So he inherits all the blessings of the seed of Abraham. We as his body members were joint heirs, but we have it so we can give it to mankind upon the condition that they come back to human perfection. So the meekness of Jesus in obedience to God, doing his will, keeping the law, meekness of the church, being counted as his body members, righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. And for the mankind, eventually they'll be kings. They'll inherit the earth. So, and we're running a little short of time.
Brother Harry, sorry.
Yes, whoever it is, go right ahead.
Robin, I had a quick comment on this.
Yes.
This kind of ties back to the first beatitude about blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. And we talked about that word kingdom means rule or dominion. So the kingdom of heaven, and now inheriting the earth or the land, that's what the rule is over, or the dominion is over. And the it's interesting to me too that, you know, Abraham was showed, go, you know, leave thy kindred and thy family and whatever and go to the land I'll show you. He inherited the land of Canaan, but the meek, his seed, inherits the whole earth. Over.
Okay, thank you. I think we're going to bypass a couple questions and go right to 25. Question 25. What being personifies the opposite of humility and meekness? And what did he propose to do and how? And what will his end be? I just want to spend a minute or two on this before we go to the horse. Who personifies the opposite of meekness?
Mary Ellen.
Go ahead.
Well, we know that that's the adversary, the Satan, devil, whatever you want to call him, because he wanted to usurp and be like the Lord. And so we know that he was the opponent to all of this, or opposite of all of this, humility and meekness. He had too much pride trying to gain what the Lord had. And what will his end be? Death, permanent death.
Okay, very good, very good. And in the Isaiah 14, let's read Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14.
I will elevate myself above the other angels. I will be like the Most High and exert such a power as he does. I could show the angels very great wisdom if I were in control of affairs. Inspired by this wrong spirit, Satan became ambitious to make an exhibition of what he could do.
Okay, there's Brother Russell's kind of paraphrase of that. But who's the active agent in this? Who's he speaking of is going to do all this? Brother Ernie.
Satan was going to do this all on his own initiative, all by his own wisdom, all by his own power. And of course, he was not meek. It was a rebellion. It was a power grab, a coup. And basically his desire was to be like God in terms of power and control, but without having the character necessary to basically control that. Over.
Thank you. So the opposite of he who abases himself will be exalted, and he got exactly that. He had exactly the wrong idea. He was 180 out from what our Lord was doing. Yeah, go ahead. Somebody had a comment?
I was just saying 5 minutes.
Oh, okay. Very good. Well, this last question, question 25, you're not going to find a scripture on this, but I'd like to just read this paragraph. This paragraph is about the Prous horse, and the Greek word Prous was, and this is in the last page or two of the handout that we prepared. The Greek word Prous was used to define a horse trained for battle. Wild stallions were brought down from the mountains and broken for riding. Some were used to pull wagons, some were used as racehorses, but the best were trained for warfare. They retained their fierce spirit, their courage, and power, but were disciplined to respond to the slightest nudge or pressure of the rider's leg. They could gallop into battle at 35 miles per hour and come to a sliding stop at a word. They were not frightened by arrows or spears or torches. Then they were said to be meeked. To be meeked was to be taken from a state of wild rebellion and made completely loyal to and dependent upon one's master. The war horse was required to be fearless, determined, powerful, and under control. It would respond to the rider's slightest touch, thunder into battle, stand steady in the den of war, and stop at a whisper. It was meek, power under restraint. So, brethren, we'd like to just leave that with you, the idea of the meek horse. And when we were talking earlier, does meek imply weakness? No. Does this imply a weak will? No, but it's one that the Prous horse, in this example, takes on completely the will of its master, and it uses all of its resources to do the master's will in complete obedience. I don't know if there are any comments on that, but it was such a wonderful example. Brother Bill Ostrander gave a talk on that some years ago, and I just appreciated that lesson. So, okay, well, dear brethren, we really appreciate the comments, the participation. This is a real blessing to me. Hopefully it was a blessing to others as well.